against a man she had dated for many years, but who had not been willing to marry her. Finally, she went to a counselor. The therapist told her that she had taken to heart her family's approach to personal value, namely, that a woman had to have a husband and children if she was to have any worth. She was bitter against this man because he had come between her and the thing she felt she had to have for her life to have any significance. The counselor then proposed that she throw off such an unenlightened view and devote herself to a career. If you come to see yourself as a good, accomplished person, then you will see you don't need a man or anyone else to give you a sense of worth. And so she began to shed her family and culture's view of women and to pursue a career. She began to feel better, but she discovered that it didn't enable her to get over her resentment toward her longtime ex-boyfriend. At about this time, she was going to a church where she was hearing the gospel clearly for the first time. She heard that the gospel was not what she had thought, that we amass a good record, give it to God, and then he saves us. Instead, the gospel is that Jesus Christ has amassed a perfect record, and when we believe in him, he gives it to us. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died in our place, so that when we believe, our sins are pardoned and we are counted righteous in his sight. Then we are completely accepted and loved by the only one in the universe whose opinions really count. She began to realize that the well-meaning counselor was only half right. Indeed, it was wrong of her to seek self-worth through male affection. That had been a trap. It made her self-regard contingent on what men thought of her, but now she was being asked to look to her career and accomplishments as a way to feel good about herself. That meant that her self-image would be dependent on her success at achieving economic independence. So she said, "Why should I leave the ranks of the many women who make family their whole life to join the ranks of the many men who make career the same thing? Would I not be as devastated then by career setbacks as I have been by romantic ones? No, I will rest in the righteousness of Christ and learn to rejoice in it. Then I can look at males or career and say, what makes me beautiful to God is Jesus, not these things." And so she did. Not only did she quickly find that she was much less anxious about her job, but she began to sense more and more the magnitude of God's love through Christ. She began to experience what can be called emotional wealth, a sense of being loved so deeply that when someone wrongs us, we can afford to be generous, able to forgive. Her anger against her former boyfriend and against men in general subsided. A few years later, to her surprise, she met a man, fell in love, and married. Looking back, there was no doubt in her mind that if she had married her old boyfriend, it would have been a disaster. She would have looked to him to give her what only Christ can, and therefore she wouldn't have been in a position to serve and care for him. One of the more dramatic examples of this principle can be found in Laura Hillenbrand's best-selling biography of World War II hero, Louis Zamperini. On a mission over the Pacific in 1943, Zamperini's plane crashed into the ocean, killing most on board. After 47 days afloat in shark-infested waters, Louis and one other survivor were captured and endured 2.5 years of imprisonment, which consisted of almost constant beatings, humiliation, and torture. Returning after the war, he suffered from severe post-traumatic stress disorder and became an alcoholic. His wife, Cynthia, lost hope for their marriage. Louis spent most of his time dreaming and planning about returning to Japan to murder the Bird, a Japanese sergeant who had repeatedly assaulted and tormented him in the camps. One night he dreamt that the Bird was looming over him. He reached out to defend himself. A scream woke him up, and there he was, straddling Cynthia's chest, his hands locked around the throat of his pregnant wife. Not long afterwards, Cynthia announced to him that she was filing for divorce. He was distressed, but even the threat of losing his wife and child could not stop his drinking or his self-destructive behavior. He was too tormented by his past and his bitterness to change, even to save his family. Then one day, in the fall of 1949, Cynthia Zamperini was told by an acquaintance that there was a young evangelist, Billy Graham, preaching downtown at a special series of tent meetings. She attended and came home alight. She went immediately to Louis and told him she didn't want a divorce, that she had experienced a spiritual awakening, and that she wanted him to accompany her to hear the preaching. After days of resisting, he finally gave in. That night, the young preacher's sermon homed in on the concept of human sin. Louis was indignant. "I am a good man," he said to himself. But almost as soon as he had the thought, he felt the lie in it. Several nights later, he returned and walked the aisle, repented, and received Christ as Savior. Zamperini was immediately delivered of his alcoholism, but more crucially, he felt God's love flood his life and realized that he was able to forgive all those who had imprisoned and tortured him. The shame and sense of powerlessness that had stoked his hate and misery had vanished. His relationship with Cynthia was renewed and deepened. They were blissful together. In October 1950, Louis was able to return to Japan and speak through an interpreter at the prison, where many of his former camp guards were now imprisoned. He spoke about the power of Christ's grace to bring forgiveness, and to the prisoners' shock, he embraced each of them with a loving smile. I offer this example with hesitation because dramatic testimonies of instantaneous change can be misleading. Louis Zamperini's emotional wounds were unusually deep, and so the work of the Spirit, making God's love in Jesus Christ real to the heart, was also very powerful and dramatic. God's Spirit doesn't always work in such a sudden and obvious way, but He always does this same work. He gave Cynthia hope and Louis release from bitterness, thereby renewing their marriage. He will always have the same influence, whether suddenly or gradually. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and our hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Romans chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 5. Louis Zamperini had been literally tortured, and his inner shame, anger, and fear had eaten up his ability to love and serve others. But each of us comes to marriage with a disordered inner being. Many of us have sought to overcome self-doubts by giving ourselves to our careers. That will mean we will choose our work over our spouse and family to the detriment of our marriage. Others of us hope that unending affection and affirmation from a beautiful, brilliant, romantic partner will finally make us feel good about ourselves. That turns the relationship into a form of salvation, and no relationship can live up to that. Do you see why Paul introduces the subject of marriage with a summons to love one another out of the fear of Christ? We come into our marriages driven by all kinds of fears, desires, and needs. If I look to my marriage to fill the God-sized spiritual vacuum in my heart, I will not be in a position to serve my spouse. Only God can fill a God-sized hole. Until God has the proper place in my life, I will always be complaining that my spouse is not loving me well enough, not respecting me enough, not supporting me enough. Growing in the fear of the Lord. In the end, being filled with the Spirit and the fear of the Lord are basically the same thing. They both refer to an inner spiritual experience and reality, but each phrase brings out different aspects of it. They both take people out of themselves. Paul says this Spirit-created unselfishness is crucial if we are going to have the marriages we should have. Amazed joy at the sacrifice and love of Christ is the motivation for all New Testament calls to defer, love, and serve. Paul says in Romans chapter 15 that we should not please ourselves because on the cross Christ did not please himself. In Philippians chapter 2, the apostle says we should count others better than ourselves because in his coming into the world, Christ didn't hold on to his superiority. He came down and emptied himself of his glory and served us, even to the point of dying for us. Let the Holy Spirit bring this home to your heart until you love and sing and wonder. Then out of this fear, this fullness of the Spirit, we can turn to our spouses and begin to do what we should do for them. The question is, then, how can we actually be filled with the Spirit? How can we grow in the fear of the Lord so we are not controlled by fear of others? We could, of course, write many books and only begin to answer the question, but one illustration here will get us thinking in the right direction. Some years ago, a man who regularly listened to my preaching made a shrewd observation. He said, "When you are well prepared for your sermon, you cite a great variety of sources, but when you aren't well prepared, you just quote C.S. Lewis." He was right. The reason for that is that I have, over the years, read virtually everything of Lewis that is in print. When I first became a Christian believer, his writing spoke to my questions and concern more than any other. So I have continually, repeatedly, read his writings until I can recite dozens of passages by heart. I have also read several biographies and lots of his personal letters. When you dive that deeply into the life and works of a single figure, something interesting happens. You don't just get to know his writings, you get to know how his mind works. You come to know what he would have said in answer to a particular question, or how he would have responded to a particular incident. The reason that, when I had to speak off the cuff, C.S. Lewis just comes pouring out, is because, as it were, he is in there. He is part of my thought life. What then would the effect be if we were to dive even more deeply into Jesus' teaching and life and work? What if we were to be so immersed in his promises and summonses, his counsels and encouragements, that they dominated our inner life, capturing our imagination and simply bubbled out spontaneously when we faced some challenge? How would we live if we instinctively, almost unconsciously, knew Jesus' mind and heart regarding things that confronted us? When you received criticism, you would never be crushed, because Jesus' love and acceptance of you is so deeply in there. When you gave criticism, you would be gentle and patient, because your whole inner world would be saturated by a sense of Jesus' loving patience and gentleness with you. This does not mean that every time you are criticized, you are consciously, deliberately thinking, "What does Jesus have to say about this?" You wouldn't have to think it out like that, because Jesus and his word are so deeply in there. They would just fortify you, lifting you up. They will be a part of you. You look at yourself through his eyes. You look at the world through his eyes. It becomes the cast of your whole mind. This does not happen overnight, of course. It takes years of reflection. It requires disciplined prayer, Bible study and reading, innumerable conversations with friends, and dynamic congregational worship. But unlike learning other thinkers or authors, Jesus' Spirit can come and live within you and spiritually illuminate your heart so that his gospel becomes glorious in your sight. Then the gospel dwells in your hearts richly. See Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. And we find the power to serve, to give, and take criticism well. To not expect our spouse or our marriage to meet all our needs and heal all our hurts. Two ways to love. One of William Blake's songs of experience shows in the most striking way that there are two ways to conduct a romantic relationship. Love seeketh not itself to please, nor for itself hath any care, but for another gives its ease, and builds a heaven in hell's despair. Love seeketh only self to please, to bind another to its delight, joys in another's loss of ease, and builds a hell in heaven's despite. From The Clod and the Pebble. It is possible to feel you are madly in love with someone when it is really just an attraction to someone who can meet your needs and address the insecurities and doubts you have about yourself. In that kind of relationship, you will demand and control rather than serve and give. The only way to avoid sacrificing your partner's joy and freedom on the altar of your need is to turn to the ultimate lover of your soul. He voluntarily sacrificed himself on the cross, taking what you deserved for your sins against God and others. On the cross he was forsaken and experienced the lostness of hell, but he did it all for us. Because of the loving sacrifice of the Son, you can know the heaven of the Father's love through the work of the Spirit. Jesus truly built a heaven in hell's despair, and fortified with the love of God in your soul, you likewise can now give yourself in loving service to your spouse. We love because He first loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 3. The Essence of Marriage. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, and Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Love and the Piece of Paper. I remember some years ago watching a television drama in which a man and a woman who were living together were having an argument over whether to get married. He wanted to go ahead and do it, but she did not. At one point, she blew up and said, "Why do we need a piece of paper in order to love one another? I don't need a piece of paper to love you. It only complicates things." That statement stuck with me, because as a pastor in New York City, I have heard essentially the same thing from younger adults for years. When the woman said, "I don't need a piece of paper to love you," she was using a very specific definition of love. She was assuming that love is, in its essence, a particular kind of feeling. She was saying, "I feel romantic passion for you, and the piece of paper doesn't enhance that at all, and it may hurt it." She was measuring love mainly by how emotionally desirous she was for his affection. And she was right that the marital, legal piece of paper would do little or nothing directly to add to the feeling. But when the Bible speaks of love, it measures it primarily not by how much you want to receive, but by how much you are willing to give of yourself to someone. How much are you willing to lose for the sake of this person? How much of your freedom are you willing to forsake? How much of your precious time, emotion, and resources are you willing to invest in this person? And for that, the marriage vow is not just helpful, but it is even a test. In so many cases, when one person says to another, "I love you, but let's not ruin it by getting married," that person really means, "I don't love you enough to close off all my options. I don't love you enough to give myself to you that thoroughly." To say, "I don't need a piece of paper to love you," is basically to say, "My love for you has not reached the marriage level." One of the most widely held beliefs in our culture today is that romantic love is all important in order to have a full life, but that it almost never lasts. A second related belief is that marriage should be based on romantic love. Taken together, these convictions lead to the conclusion that marriage and romance are essentially incompatible. That it is cruel to commit people to lifelong connection after the inevitable fading of romantic joy. The biblical understanding of love does not preclude deep emotion. As we will see, a marriage devoid of passion and emotional desire for one another doesn't fulfill the biblical vision. But neither does the Bible pit romantic love against the essence of love, which is sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. If we think of love primarily as emotional desire and not as active, committed service, we end up pitting duty and desire against each other in a way that is unrealistic and destructive. How these two fit together is the subject of this chapter. The overly subjective view of love. Modern people think of love in such subjective terms that if there is any duty involved, it is considered unhealthy. Over the years, I have often counseled with people who were quite locked into this conviction. This is particularly true when it comes to sex. Many people believe that if you have sex with your spouse just to please him or her, though you are not interested in sex yourself, it would be inauthentic or even oppressive. This is the thoroughly subjective understanding of love as passionate feeling. And often this quickly leads into a vicious cycle. If you won't make love unless you are in a romantic mood at the very same time as your spouse, then sex will not happen that often. This can dampen and quench your partner's interest in sex, which means there will be even fewer opportunities. Therefore, if you never have sex unless there is great mutual passion, there will be fewer and fewer times of mutual passion. One of the reasons we believe in our culture that sex should always and only be the result of great passion is that so many people today have learned how to have sex outside of marriage, and this is a very different experience than having sex inside it. Outside of marriage, sex is accompanied by a desire to impress or entice someone. It is something like the thrill of the hunt. When you are seeking to draw in someone you don't know, it injects risk, uncertainty, and pressure to the lovemaking that quickens the heartbeat and stirs the emotions. If great sex is defined in this way, then marriage, the piece of paper, will indeed stifle that particular kind of thrill. But this defines sexual sizzle in terms that would be impossible to maintain in any case. The fact is that the thrill of the hunt is not the only kind of thrill or passion available, nor is it the best. Kathy and I were virgins when we married. Even in our day, that may have been the minority experience, but that meant that on our wedding night we were not in any position to try to impress or entice one another. All we were trying to do was to tenderly express with our bodies the oneness we had first begun feeling as friends, and which had then had grown stronger and deeper as we fell in love. Frankly, that night I was clumsy and awkward and fell asleep, anxious and discouraged. Sex was frustrating at first. It was the frustration of an artist who has in his head a picture or a story but lacks the skills to express it. However, we had fortunately not learned to use sex to impress, nor to mix the thrill of the dangerous and the forbidden with sexual stimulation and mistake it for love. With sex, we were trying to be vulnerable to each other, to give each other the gift of bare-faced rejoicing in one another, and to know the pleasure of giving one another pleasure. And as the weeks went by, and then the years, we did it better and better. Yes, it means making love sometimes when one or even both of you are not in the mood. But sex in a marriage, done to give you joy rather than to impress, can change your mood on the spot. The best sex makes you want to weep tears of joy, not bask in the glow of a good performance. Consumer or covenant? In sharp contrast with our culture, the Bible teaches that the essence of marriage is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. That means that love is more fundamentally action than emotion. But in talking this way, there is a danger of falling into the opposite error that characterized many ancient and traditional societies. It is possible to see marriage as merely a social transaction, a way of doing your duty to family, tribe, and society. Traditional societies made the family the ultimate value in life, and so marriage was a mere transaction that helped your family's interests. By contrast, Contemporary Western societies make the individual's happiness the ultimate value, and so marriage becomes primarily an experience of romantic fulfillment. But the Bible sees God as the supreme good, not the individual or the family. And that gives us a view of marriage that intimately unites feeling and duty, passion and promise. That is because at the heart of the biblical idea of marriage is the covenant. Throughout history, there have always been consumer relationships. Such a relationship lasts only as long as the vendor meets your needs at a cost acceptable to you. If another vendor delivers better services, or the same services at a better cost, you have no obligation to stay in a relationship to the original vendor. In consumer relationships, it could be said that the individual's needs are more important than the relationship. There have also always been covenantal relationships. These are relationships that are binding on us. In a covenant, the good of the relationship takes precedence over the immediate needs of the individual. For example, a parent may get little emotionally out of caring for an infant, but there has always been an enormous social stigma attached to any parent who gives up their children because rearing them is too hard and unrewarding. For most people, the very idea of that is unthinkable. Why? Society still considers the parent-child relationship to be a covenantal one, not a consumer relationship. Sociologists argue that in contemporary Western society, the marketplace has become so dominant that the consumer model increasingly characterizes most relationships that historically were covenantal, including marriage. Today, we stay connected to people only as long as they are meeting our particular needs at an acceptable cost to us. When we cease to make a profit, that is, when the relationship appears to require more love and affirmation from us than we are getting back, then we cut our losses and drop the relationship. This has also been called commodification, a process by which social relationships are reduced to economic exchange relationships, and so the very idea of covenant is disappearing in our culture. Covenant is, therefore, a concept that is increasingly foreign to us, and yet the Bible says it is the essence of marriage, so we must take some time to understand it. The vertical and the horizontal. A serious reader of the Bible will see covenants literally everywhere throughout the entire book. Horizontal covenants were made between human beings. We see them established between close friends. See 1 Samuel, chapter 18, verse 3, and chapter 20, verse 16, as well as between nations. But the most prominent covenants in the Bible are vertical, covenants made by God with individuals. See Genesis, chapter 17, verse 2, as well as with families and peoples. See Exodus, chapter 19, verse 5. But in several ways, the marriage relationship is unique, and is the most deeply covenantal relationship possible between two human beings. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, Paul evokes the idea of the covenant when he fully quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, perhaps the most well-known text in the Old Testament regarding marriage. "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There in Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 through 25, we see the first marriage ceremony. The Genesis text calls what happens cleaving. This archaic English term, which you can find in the King James Version, conveys the strength of the Hebrew word, which modern translations render united to. It is a Hebrew word that literally means to be glued to something. Elsewhere in the Bible, the word cleave means to unite to someone through a covenant, a binding promise, or oath. Why do we say that marriage is the most deeply covenantal relationship? It is because marriage has both strong horizontal and vertical aspects to it. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, a man is told that his spouse is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Compare with Ezekiel, chapter 16, verse 8. Proverbs chapter 2 verse 17 describes a wayward wife who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. The covenant made between a husband and a wife is done before God and therefore with God as well as the spouse. To break faith with your spouse is to break faith with God at the same time. This is the reason that so many traditional Christian wedding services have both a set of questions as well as a set of vows. In the questions, each spouse is asked something like this. Will you have this woman to be your wife? And will you make your promise to her in all love and honor, in all duty and service, in all faith and tenderness, to live with her and cherish her according to the ordinance of God in the holy bond of marriage? Each spouse answers, I will or I do, but notice they are not speaking to each other. They are looking forward and technically answering the minister who asks them the questions. What they are really doing is making a vow to God before they turn and make vows to each other. They are speaking vertically before they speak horizontally. They get to hear the other person stand up before God, their families, and all the authority structures of church and state, and swear loyalty and faithfulness to the other. Now, building on this foundation, they take one another by the hand and say something like this. I take you to be my lawful and wedded husband, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful wife, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. Imagine a house with an A-frame structure. The two sides of the home meet at the top and hold one another up. But underneath, the foundation holds up both of the sides. So the covenant with and before God strengthens the partners to make a covenant with each other. Marriage is, therefore, the deepest of human covenants. Law and love. What then is a covenant? It creates a particular kind of bond that is disappearing in our society. It is a relationship far more intimate and personal than a merely legal business relationship. Yet at the same time, it is far more durable, binding, and unconditional than one based on mere feeling and affection. A covenant relationship is a stunning blend of law and love. As we have seen, modern thought does not see duty and passion to be compatible or capable of mutually stimulating interdependence. British philosopher Bertrand Russell made early 20th century arguments for the expression of sexual love outside of marriage. While conceding that we should not dissociate sex from serious emotion and from feelings of affection, he nevertheless argued that sexual activity should be marked by intense passion and romantic delight, and that could flourish only as long as it is free and spontaneous. It tends to be killed by the thought it is a duty. This thought is now considered common sense. Namely, that love must be the response to spontaneous desire, never a response to a legal oath or promise. But the biblical perspective is radically different. Love needs a framework of binding obligation to make it fully what it should be. A covenant relationship is not just intimate despite being legal. It is a relationship that is more intimate because it is legal. Why would that be so? We can begin by observing that making a binding public marriage vow to another person is an enormous act of love in and of itself. Someone who says, I love you, but we don't need to be married, may be saying, I don't love you enough to curtail my freedom for you. The willingness to enter a binding covenant, far from stifling love, is a way of enhancing, even supercharging it. A wedding promise is proof that your love is actually a marriage level, as well as a radical act of self-giving all by itself. There is another way in which the legality of marriage augments its personal nature. When dating or living together, you have to prove your value daily by impressing and enticing. You have to show that the chemistry is there, and the relationship is fun and fulfilling, or it will be over. We are still basically in a consumer relationship, and that means constant promotion and marketing. The legal bond of marriage, however, creates a space of security where we can open up and reveal our true selves. We can be vulnerable, no longer having to keep up facades. We don't have to keep selling ourselves. We can lay the last layer of our defenses down and be completely naked, both physically and in every other way. This blending of law and love fits our deepest instincts. G.K. Chesterton pointed out that when we fall in love, we have a natural inclination not just to express affection, but to make promises to each other. Lovers find themselves almost driven to make vow-like claims. "I will always love you," we say when we are at the height of passion. And we know that the other person, if he or she is in love with us, will want to hear those words. Real love, the Bible says, instinctively desires permanence. The great biblical love poem, Song of Solomon, ends with these kinds of declarations. "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its ardor as unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away." Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. When two people genuinely love each other, and are not simply using one another for sex, status, or self-actualization, they don't want the situation to ever change. Each wants assurances of enduring commitment, and each delights to give those assurances. So the law of vows and promises fits our deepest passions at the present. But it is also something the love of our heart needs in order to have security about the future. The Promise of Future Love. Years ago, I attended a wedding in which the couple wrote their own vows. They said something like this: "I love you, and I want to be with you." The moment I heard it, I realized what all historic Christian marriage vows had in common, regardless of their theological or denominational differences. The people I was listening to were expressing their current love for each other, and that was fine and moving. But that is not what marriage vows are. That is not how a covenant works. Wedding vows are not a declaration of present love, but a mutually binding promise of future love. A wedding should not be primarily a celebration of how loving you feel now. That can safely be assumed. Rather, in a wedding you stand up before God, your family, and all the main institutions of society, and you promise to be loving, faithful, and true to the other person in the future, regardless of undulating internal feelings or external circumstances. When Ulysses was traveling to the island of the Sirens, he knew that he would go mad when he heard the voices of the women on the rocks. He also learned that the insanity would be temporary, lasting until he could get out of earshot. He didn't want to do something while temporarily insane that would have permanent bad consequences. So he put wax in the ears of his sailors, tied himself to the mast, and told his men to keep him on course no matter what he yelled. As we observed before, longitudinal studies reveal that 2/3 of unhappy marriages will become happy within 5 years if people stay married and do not get divorced. 2/3! What can keep marriages together during the rough patches? The vows. A public oath made to the world keeps you tied to the mast until your mind clears and you begin to understand things better. It keeps you in the relationship when your feelings flag, and flag they will. By contrast, consumer relationships cannot possibly endure these inevitable tests of life, because neither party is tied to the mast. Does this mean that there are no grounds for leaving a marriage, for divorce? The Bible says that there are. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, we are told some Pharisees once asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Some rabbinical schools at the time insisted that a man could divorce his wife simply if she displeased him. He could just walk out for any reason. That, however, would not be a covenant relationship at all. It would essentially be what we have been calling a consumer relationship. Jesus rejected this view, but he did not go to the opposite extreme either. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one? Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 9. Jesus denies that you can divorce for any reason. By quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, he confirms that marriage is a covenant. It is not a casual relationship that can be discarded easily. It creates a strong new unity that may only be broken under very serious conditions. But he goes on to say that these serious conditions do exist because of the hardness of your hearts. That means that sometimes human hearts become so hard because of sin that it leads a spouse into a severe violation of the covenant, without prospects of repentance and healing. And in such cases, divorce is permitted. The only such violation that Jesus names in this passage is adultery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul adds another ground, namely, willful desertion. These actions essentially break the covenant vows so thoroughly that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, the wronged spouse is not bound. There is much more to say about the Bible and divorce, but this one text is sufficient to show us the wisdom of Jesus on the subject. To allow divorce for most any reason is to hollow out the very concept of covenant and vow. Divorce should not be easy. It should not be our first, second, third, or fourth resort. And yet Jesus knows the depths of human sin and holds out hope for those who find themselves married to someone with an intractably hard heart, who has broken his or her vow in these ways. Divorce is terribly difficult, and it should be. But the wronged party should not live in shame. Surprisingly, even God claims to have gone through a divorce. See Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. He knows what it is like. The power of promising. Divorce is an enormously difficult experience, even today, and that is why marriage vows can still fortify us. Vows keep you from simply running out too quickly. They give love a chance and create stability so the feelings of love, always very fitful and fragile in the early months and years, can grow strong and deep over time. They enable your passion to grow in breadth and depth, because they give us the security necessary to open our hearts and speak vulnerably and truthfully without being afraid that our partner will simply walk away. W.H. Auden expressed it perfectly in one of his last books, A Certain World, A Commonplace Book, where he wrote, "Like everything which is not the involuntary result of fleeting emotion, but the creation of time and will, any marriage, happy or unhappy, is infinitely more interesting than any romance, however passionate." What is this great difference between a romance and a marriage, of which Auden speaks? Is it the signing of that piece of paper? or walking through animal parts, or stomping on the glass, or jumping the broomstick, or whatever way your culture provides to make a solemn public vow to which you are held accountable. Love and law go hand in hand. That's because, according to the Bible, marriage is essentially a covenant. Why is a binding promise of future love so crucial for creating deep, lasting passion? Christian ethicist Lewis Smedes wrote an article that I read as a young pastor and a still new husband. It helped me enormously as both a counselor and spouse. It is called Controlling the Unpredictable, the Power of Promising. First, he locates the very basis of our identity in the power of promising. He writes, "Some people ask who they are and expect their feelings to tell them. But feelings are flickering flames that fade after every fitful stimulus. Some people ask who they are and expect their achievements to tell them. But the things we accomplish always leave a core of character unrevealed. Some people ask who they are and expect visions of their ideal self to tell them. But our visions can only tell us what we want to be, not what we are." Who are we? Smedes answers that we are largely who we become through making wise promises and keeping them. For vivid confirmation, Smedes looks to the great playwright Robert Bolt, who wrote A Man for All Seasons, the story of Sir Thomas More, whose daughter Meg pleaded with him to break the oath he had once made and, thereby, save his life. Here's a short excerpt from the play. More: "You want me to swear to the act of succession?" Margaret: "God more regards the thoughts of the heart than the words of the mouth, or so you've always told me." More: "Yes." Margaret: "Then say the words of oath, and in your heart think otherwise." More: "What is an oath, then, but words we say to God?" Margaret: "That's very neat." More: "Do you mean it isn't true?" Margaret: "No, it's true." More: "Then it's a poor argument to call it neat, Meg. When a man takes an oath, Meg, he's holding his own self in his own hands, like water. And if he opens his fingers then, he needn't hope to find himself again." Since promising is the key to identity, it is the very essence of marital love. Why? Because it is our promises that give us a stable identity, and without a stable identity, it is impossible to have stable relationships. Hannah Arendt wrote, "Without being bound to the fulfillment of our promises, we would never be able to keep our identities. We would be condemned to wander helplessly and without direction in the darkness of each person's lonely heart, caught in its contradictions and equivocalities." Smedes uses himself as a case study. He writes, "When I married my wife, I had hardly a smidgen of sense for what I was getting into with her. How could I know how much she would change over 25 years? How could I know how much I would change? My wife has lived with at least 5 different men since we were wed, and each of the 5 has been me. The connecting link with my old self has always been the memory of the name I took on back there. I am he who will be there with you. When we slough off that name, lose that identity, we can hardly find ourselves again." The freedom of promising. What Auden, Smedes, and Arendt are claiming is illustrated by a painful account written by Wendy Plump of how her marriage disintegrated after she had an affair. During an affair, she says, "The great sex is a given. When you have an affair, you already know you will have passionate sex. The urgency, newness, and illicit nature of the affair practically guarantee that." Here we have a perfect example of the attitude towards sex, as we discussed before. The thrill of the forbidden and the ego rush of being desired was mistaken for love because, superficially, it made the sexual encounter crackle with electricity. But then the affair came to light, and, she relates, her husband had an affair as well. Finally, the marriage fell apart. During the telling of the story, Plump looked at her parents. They have this marriage of 50 years behind them, and it is a monument to success. A few weeks or months of illicit passion could not hold a candle to it. Finally, she asks, "If you were 75, which would you rather have? Years of steady, if occasionally strained, devotion, or something that looks a little bit like the Iraqi city of Fallujah, cratered with spent artillery?" Her parents' marriage, the creation of time and will, was indeed more interesting than her fleeting romance, however passionate. Some of the comments on this article, posted on the Times website, were rather scornful. The authors of the comments believe that Plump had capitulated to the oppressive traditional view of marriage as exclusive covenant. "An affair only possesses the destructiveness of a bomb," one wrote, "if you allow yourself to believe that marriage is the union of two persons for life. In my opinion, we need to begin the long process of reconditioning ourselves to let go of the culturally imposed obsession with monogamy." Other commentators insist that striving for permanence through traditional marriage stifles freedom and kills desire. But Smeeds argues eloquently that promising is the means to freedom. In promising, you limit options now in order to have wonderful, fuller options later. You curb your freedom now so that you can be free to be there in the future for people who trust you. When you make a promise to someone, both of you know that you are going to be there with and for them. You have created a small sanctuary of trust within the jungle of unpredictability, Smeeds says, going on thusly. "When I make a promise, I bear witness that my future with you is not locked into a bionic beam by which I was struck with the fateful combinations of X's and Y's in the hand I was dealt out of my parents' genetic deck. When I make a promise, I testify that I was not routed along some unalterable itinerary by the psychic conditioning visited on me by my slightly wacky parents. When I make a promise, I declare that my future with people who depend on me is not predetermined by the mixed-up culture of my tender years. I am not fated. I am not determined. I am not a lump of human dough whipped into shape by the contingent reinforcement and aversive conditioning of my past. I know as well as the next person that I cannot create my life de novo. I am well aware that much of what I am and what I do is a gift or a curse from my past. But when I make a promise to anyone, I rise above all the conditioning that limits me. No German shepherd ever promised to be there with me. No home computer ever promised to be a loyal help. Only a person can make a promise. And when he does, he is most free." Promise and passion. How exactly is the long-term love, the creation of time and will, produced by the promise, so superior? Wendy Plump saw that her parents had something after 50 years that was not the same as the turbocharged sexual desire of an illicit affair, but was ultimately richer and deeper. What was it? When you first fall in love, you think you love the person, but you don't, really. You can't know who the person is right away. That takes years. You actually love your idea of the person, and that is always at first one-dimensional and somewhat mistaken. In The Lord of the Rings, Eowyn falls in love with Aragorn, but he cannot return the love. He says to her brother, Éomer, "She loves you more truly than me. For you she loves and knows, but in me she loves only a shadow and a thought, a hope of glory and great deeds, and lands far." Aragorn understood that romantic flings are so intoxicating largely because the person is actually in love with a fantasy rather than a real human being. But not only do you not know the other person, but the other person does not really know you. You have put on your best face, often quite literally. There are things about yourself that you are ashamed of or afraid of, but you don't let the other person see your flaws. And of course, you cannot show your partner those parts of your character that you cannot see yourself, and which will only be revealed to you in the course of the marriage. There is an emotional high that comes to us when someone thinks we are so wonderful and beautiful, and that is part of what fuels the early passion and electricity of falling in love. But the problem is, and you may be semi-consciously aware of this, the person doesn't really know you and therefore doesn't really love you. Not yet, at least. What you think of as being head over heels in love is in large part a gust of ego gratification. But it's nothing like the profound satisfaction of being known and loved. When over the years someone has seen you at your worst and knows you with all your strengths and flaws, yet commits him or herself to you wholly, it is a consummate experience. To be loved, but not known, is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. The kind of love life I am talking about is not devoid of passion, but it's not the same kind of passion that is there during the days of naivete. When Kathy first held my hand, it was an almost electrical thrill. 37 years later, you don't get the same buzz out of holding your wife's hand that you did the first time. But as I look back on that initial sensation, I realize that it came not so much from the magnitude of my love for her, but from the flattery of her choice of me. In the beginning, it goes to your head, and there is some love in that. But there are a lot of other things, too. There is no comparison between that and what it means to hold Kathy's hand now, after all we've been through. We know each other thoroughly now. We have shared innumerable burdens. We have repented, forgiven, and been reconciled to each other over and over. There is certainly passion, but the passion we share now differs from the thrill we had then, like a noisy but shallow brook differs from a quieter but much deeper river. Passion may lead you to make a wedding promise, but then that promise over the years makes the passion richer and deeper. Helping romantic love fulfill itself. We are now in a position to answer the question of how romantic love can be reconciled with marriage as unconditional commitment. Isn't romantic love something that must be completely free and uncoerced? And isn't it inevitable that intense desire for someone else simply can't be sustained, and therefore it is inevitable that we will need to seek another person who can reawaken the joy of love in us? Isn't it true that full, monogamous, lifelong marriage is the enemy of romantic affection? No, that is not true. In fact, unconditional, covenantal commitment helps romantic love fulfill itself. No one has made a stronger case for this idea than Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard writes of three possible outlooks on life, what he calls the aesthetic, the ethical, and the religious. He says that all of us are born aesthetes, and we only become more ethical or religious through our choices. So what is the aesthete? The aesthete doesn't really ask whether something is good or bad, but only whether it is interesting. Everything is judged as to whether it is fascinating, thrilling, exciting, and entertaining. An aesthetic aspect is important to any life lived well and happily, but when the aesthetic dominates a life, it creates huge problems. An aesthete often claims to be a free individual. Life should be thrilling, full of beauty and sparkle, he says. And that means often casting off the shackles of society's expectations and community ties. But Kierkegaard says that this is a very mistaken idea of what freedom is. The person living the aesthetic life is not master of himself at all. In fact, he is leading an accidental life, His temperament, tastes, feelings, and impulses completely drive him. Looked at another way, the person dominated by the aesthetic sensibility is controlled by circumstances. If a wife loses her beautiful skin and countenance, or a husband puts on the pounds, the aesthete begins to look around for someone more beautiful. If a spouse develops a debilitating illness, the aesthete begins to feel that life is pointless. But, says Kierkegaard, such a person is being completely controlled by external circumstances. The only way for you to be truly free is to link your feeling to an obligation. Only if you commit yourself to loving in action, day in and day out, even when feelings and circumstances are in flux, can you truly be a free individual and not a pawn of outside forces. Also, only if you maintain your love for someone when it is not thrilling, can you be said to be actually loving a person. The aesthete does not really love the person. He or she loves the feelings, thrills, ego rush, and experiences that the other person brings. The proof of that is that when those things are gone, the aesthete has no abiding care or concern for the other. So far, Kierkegaard has shown us the limitations of romantic passion, but he is not ready to dismiss it as unimportant. Not at all. Nor does he pit feeling and obligation against one another, though sometimes they feel opposed to each other. He argues that marriage actually enhances romantic love instead of curtailing it. He argues that the ethical commitment to another person in marriage is precisely what enables the spontaneity of romantic love to achieve the stability and longevity that it longs for but is unable to provide by itself. Indeed, it is the covenantal commitment that enables married people to become people who love each other. Only with time do we really learn who the other person is.